You're listening to the weekly teaching podcast of Willamette Christian Church in Westland, Oregon. We hope that what you hear today inspires you to laugh, question, think, and grow. If you'd like to connect with us even further, hit us up online at willamette.cc or shoot us a direct message on Instagram or Facebook. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy this week's episode.
It's a pleasure to come and to wrap up this series that we're in. If you've been with us all summer, then you know what we've done through the greatest stories rarely told, is we've been looking at some of the more obscure texts in Scripture, some of the ones that maybe we don't teach all the time or don't come to front of mind. And as we've looked at them, we've specifically looked at them through the lens of the three core values of our church. And here's the core values. If you haven't been with us, here's what we've been doing. We've been looking at sacrificial generosity, radical hospitality, and uncommon humility. If you missed any of these, you can always go to willamette.cc and listen to them. And I'd encourage you to do so because it really kind of sets the course of what's core to who we are here. But we looked at them and we said, man, this is how Jesus lived. He lived a life that was sacrificially generous, that he leveraged all of who he was so that we could have relationship with him. And I want to do that with my life. I want to leverage all that I am, everything that I have for the sake of God's kingdom. And then we said, okay, well, radical hospitality. How do I create environments? How do we together create spaces that unless someone was invited in, they may not feel welcome there? And so I want to create a space where I've thought about people before they even know to come, that when they show up, they're like, oh my gosh, they thought about me. I want to be radically hospitable. And then the last few weeks have been on uncommon humility. And we've been modeling that after Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, and yet he humbled himself and came and as creator served his creation to the point of death, even death on a cross. That every other world religion has their God where we have to come to be like the God. And instead, the God of creation came and said, no, I'm going to be human. That is uncommon humility. So how do I live my life in that same way? But as we've been walking through these, they're all good in and of themselves. And if you were to live a life after these things, you would like probably be a popular person. Like people would like you because they're like, man, I'm around that person and they're generous and they think about me all the time and they're humble and I like that. But we don't do it so we're more popular. We don't do it so people will like us or so that our life will be better. That'll happen. That's all ancillary benefits. You see, we've been driving through the whole thing to this part of who we are as a church and who we want to be as a people, that we would be individuals that have an undeniable kingdom impact. That we do these things so that in our society and in our culture, we would have a kingdom impact that is undeniable. This idea of a kingdom impact goes all the way back to the beginning pages of Scripture, where God creates the world, and as he creates the world, he puts Adam and Eve on earth, and they bear his image, which means every human being bears the image of God. Part of that means that we were put on this earth to rule and have dominion over the earth. And we do that as his image bearers. That means in everything that I do, we should be pointing back to the kingdom of God, our creator. But Adam and Eve, they decide that building God's kingdom is not what they want to do. They want to build their own kingdom instead. And just like them, every human being since then, including myself, has said, no, I don't want to have God's kingdom impact. I want to have my own impact. I want to build my own little mini kingdom where I can do as I see fit and as I want to do. I want to answer to no one else but myself. And since the garden and throughout all of history, God has been consistently and lovingly calling us back to his kingdom. This comes to a pinnacle in Jesus Christ, who is God and yet shows up on earth. And Jesus walks around all of the time talking about the kingdom of God. He says, behold, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is like this, and the kingdom of God is like this. And then when he teaches us to pray, he says, hey, pray like this on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' entire life was pointing back to the kingdom of God and trying to help us understand what that is so that we could live lives in light of that. And so it'd be tempting to think that because he's Jesus and he is God, that this was always easy for him. That as he's following the will of the Father and being guided by the Spirit and all that he does, that he never had moments of doubt or insecurity or like, wait, we've got a plan to reconcile the world to God and to bring about and usher in his kingdom. Is this really the plan? But we see him wrestle with this. And there's no place that we see him wrestle with it more than in a garden with his friends right before he is betrayed, goes to trial, and is killed. Here's Matthew's account of this story. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and became anguished with distress. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death. Remain here, stay awake with me." Going a little farther, he threw himself down with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He says to Peter, "So you couldn't stay awake with me for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will must be done." He came again and found them sleeping. They could not keep their eyes open. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the exact same thing. And then he came to the disciples. He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is approaching. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Look, my betrayer is approaching." And so we see Jesus in this text, in the garden with his friends, knowing that he's about to be betrayed and killed, and he's wrestling with whether this is what really has to happen. Throughout his entire ministry on earth, the scriptures say over and over again that he followed the will of the Father and was guided by the Spirit. And oftentimes the Spirit of God led him to city or to town or to new people. And there he would often come in and he would heal people and perform amazing miracles, right? Or he'd go in and comfort and console them, or he would speak a message, or he would call people back to faith. And all of that feels good and seems like it's really fun. But you know, Jesus' ministry started with the Spirit first driving him into the wilderness, where for 40 days and 40 nights, he did not eat or drink, and he wrestled with the enemy, Satan himself. You see, Jesus understood in the garden, he understood in the wilderness that following after the things of God means sometimes it's enjoyable and we feel close to God or we sense God close to us, and other times it is hard. And it's in those moments that God can often feel far from us. See, I love that we see Jesus wrestle with this in Scripture, because it means if I want to have undeniable kingdom impact like Jesus had, then I don't always have to like what God calls me to do. And that I don't always have to go around with a smile on my face rejoicing and say it's all going to be great. Like, I can question, I can doubt, I can be angry, I can be frustrated with the plan of God, and yet still pray, and yet still seek him. And in doing so, actually being like Jesus. There's a second thing, though, in this text, and it happens with Jesus' response to Peter. Here's Jesus' response there. He came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So you couldn't stay awake with me for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Here's this moment where Jesus is at one of the hardest parts in his life, and he wants his friends to come around him and to pray with him, and yet they can't do it. He calls out Peter in this moment. Peter would go on to be one of the first pastors of the church. Like, he would go on to do amazing things for God, and yet here in this moment, when Jesus is closest to him, he doesn't feel close to Jesus. Not only that, but if you keep reading the story right after this, Jesus is arrested. He's put on trial. Peter follows him to the trial, and he's sitting around a fire watching from a distance where he no longer is in close relationship with Jesus physically. He can't talk to him. He can't hear from him. And the people around start to look at Peter, and they go, hey, aren't you that guy that follows him? And in a moment of desolation, he goes, no, I don't know that guy. Three times Peter denies even knowing Jesus. Jesus is crucified. For 3 days, he's in a grave. And for 3 days, Peter has to wrestle and live with himself knowing that he betrayed God. And it's after Christ's resurrection that he comes back to Peter. And three times he looks at him and he says, hey, I love you. I love you. I love you. See, just as we see Jesus wrestling in the garden or in the wilderness, and we see Peter right here, Jesus calling him and warning him of the temptation, and then we can follow his life around and see that he didn't always get it right, and he had moments where he felt close to Jesus and moments where he was so far that he denied him. You and I have that same story in our lives. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. I feel that. I felt that in the past year that we have all lived. So many times I go, God, I want to do the things that you want me to do. I want to say the things that you want me to say. I want to think the things that you want me to think. My spirit is willing, but I so often do the wrong thing, say the worst thing, or think the deplorable thing. My body is weak. And just as Jesus wrestled with it, and we see it in Peter's life, I want us to honestly wrestle with this today. I want to create space where it's okay to go, yeah, I don't sense God right now. I want to, but I just don't. You see, so often when we have those moments in our lives where we're just not sensing that God is close to us, and we go to talk to people about it, they'll often say kind of the churchy cliche things, right? They'll go, hey, listen, you just got to get in God's word more, right? Like, hey, you just need to pray a little bit more. You just need to fast a little bit more. You just need to serve a little bit more. You just got to have some more faith, or you just got to have more love, or you just got to have more hope. And all of that is good and maybe true, but what happens when I don't feel like doing any of that? Or what happens when I'm doing it and it doesn't seem to be working? I don't sense God anymore in my life. That I go, yeah, I get these three core values that we spent all summer with, and I get that I'm supposed to be having undeniable kingdom impact. You know, the only undeniable thing in my life right now is that I don't sense God. And so how in the world am I supposed to go have an impact on other people's lives when I'm not even sure that God is having an impact on mine? And it's in those moments that we can step back and go, wait a minute, maybe this is the rarely told story in our life. Maybe this is the rarely told story from church history. That if you read individual after individual, character after character in the Bible, none of them got it right all of the time. A lot of times you see them rejoicing and happy as they're obeying God, and then you also see them wrestling with what God has called them to. You see this throughout church history as well, which means no matter how much you've loved God in the past, if you don't feel that right now, it doesn't mean that God isn't with you. It's not a sign of how much he loves you or cares for you. Because in honest moments, we can say, the spirit is willing, but my body is weak. There's one guy that I love to read, and you're probably familiar with at least his Chronicles of Narnia stories, right? C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is this great author, this great thinker of the church in his season. And C.S. Lewis has all these amazing quotes, but there's one time that we have some writings from him where he was in this season of darkness. He was wrestling with God, and the metaphor that he uses is he says, it's as if I went up to the house where I know God lives, and I knocked on the door only to hear it bolted from the inside. And then I stepped back and looked at the house, and here's his writings. He says this, there are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever even inhabited? It seems so once. Why is God so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in our time of trouble? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say this isn't anybody's top 10 C.S. Lewis quote. Right? Like you go look up like top 100 quotes of C.S. Lewis, you're not going to find this one. You'll find some other ones, right? You'll find some of these. The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. You see, the same guy that could say this also says, God, I'm not even sure you're there. And what he calls us to and what church history calls us to is not to avoid this, not to say one is good and one is bad, but to say this is life. This is the way life works. And so as we wade through that this morning, I want to introduce you to a friend of mine named Ignatius. This is Ignatius. I'll give you a little bit of history on him. He's a Spanish saint. He's a church father in that sense. And quite frankly, I think he's got a really good style. That bald head and beard's looking good on him, right? If I do say so myself, maybe that's why I'm drawn to him, right? This is Saint Ignatius. But before he was a saint, he was a 17-year-old young man that joined the military. And he joined the military, and his biographers would tell us that as a young adult, he was known, he had a reputation for loving dancing and fencing and gambling, the pursuit of women, and dueling. Sounds like a young man in the military to me. But then while he's in the military, he breaks his leg. And he has to come off and out of the military, and they have to re-break his leg multiple times to set it. And keep in mind, this is all without anesthesia, so I already know he's tougher than me. And it's there while his leg is healing that he has a radical encounter with God. And he dedicates the rest of his life to serving God. But if you look at his writings, if you look at his teachings, he's very honest about the fact that he wrestled with this idea, just like Jesus and Peter did, of times when he felt really, really close to God and could sense him, and times that he didn't. So he dedicated his life to study and to prayer and to teaching. How do we live lives in a way that we can continue to connect with God even when we don't sense it? And he set it up into sort of two categories of the way life works. These two categories, he calls them consolation and desolation. Consolation and desolation. And he says these are the two ways that we sense God. Consolation, right? These moments where we feel really close to God, when he's consoling us, when we feel good about things. You could define consolation this way. It's the feelings and thoughts of a healing heart returning to God and or residing in God. It is a heart being inspired by the things of God. It's a heart that we go, yeah, God, all those things that we say we should do, I'm inspired by that. It draws me closer to you. We see this all over Scripture. Here's some texts. God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. His love endures forever, as Psalm 136 says over and over and over. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 29:11. And Jesus' own words, I have come that you might have life and life abundant. You see, these are the refrigerator verses of our lives. These are the ones that we love to tweet out. We love to like write them down. I like to have them in my car, in my dash, so that I can read them and be encouraged. I put them up where I can see them. Seasons of consolation. But Ignatius goes, yeah, there's also desolation. The feelings and thoughts of a hurting heart, distancing itself or distracting us from God. It's a heart that doesn't seem to be inspired by the things of God. You see this all over Scripture too. If the Lord is with us, where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or Jesus on the cross himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, this is the other side, and this we have to be honest that both of these things are true in life. It's why I go, maybe this is the rare story that we all need to think about in our own lives, that it's not always this, it's also this. These are the two categories that Ignatius puts forth that we see Jesus and Peter and church history wrestle with. Maybe you have seasons or one of the other. Maybe you have a year of one and then a year of the other. Maybe it's year after year. Maybe it's month to month. Maybe it's month after month. Maybe it's week to week. Maybe it's one day you're in one and one day another. I'll confess, sometimes I go through both of these in the same day. I wake up and I'm like, God, you are awesome. It's a brand new day and I feel close to him. And then I go to bed and I'm like, God, did you even see what happened today? Where the heck were you? You can have both of these. These experiences don't define how much God loves us or how much he cares for us or whether we're doing this Christian thing right. They don't define how useful or useless we are to have kingdom impact in the world around us. They simply define how we think and feel. You see, I think many of us in the past year, if we're honest, have had more moments of desolation than consolation. And we had more moments of pain and anxiety and depression and lostness and loneliness and a decrease in faith, hope, and love, right? Then we have an increase in joy and sureness and assurance and grace and mercy and patience and love and hope. And because of having more of this and less of this, we feel like we are somehow inadequate to pursue the things of God, that something must be wrong with us. Because if I felt better about it, then that would mean I was doing it right. But what if we're doing it right and we actually find ourselves right here? Maybe you can relate to this tweet I saw. Dr. Derwin L. Gray. Please pray for your pastors and ministry leaders. We've never led during a global pandemic, divisive, ugly political tribalisms, racial unrest, strategic disinformation campaigns, conspiracy theories, or online church services. That's not to mention normal spiritual warfare. As if that's the afterthought, right? He's going, listen, pray for your pastors, because that's why I do this with our staff. I don't think it's just pastors, though. Pray for our fathers and our mothers. Pray for our bosses and our coworkers. Because I've never been a husband through any of this. I've never been a father through any of this. I've never been a coworker through any of this. I've never lived through this. And it's overwhelming. That's why I was so excited and hopeful as we seemed to have turned the corner on COVID. And then all of a sudden, a new mask mandate comes out. And I just wanted to go, again? Again? Consolation and desolation. And if you're not here, maybe you're here right now. That's awesome. And keep doing what you're doing and stay there and enjoy that. But if you're not, I want you know someone who's in desolation right now. And you may be there soon yourself. And so then we have to go, okay, then what do we do in those seasons of desolation? Well, here's what I know we normally do. What most of us do is we cope. We have coping mechanisms, right? We try to escape and remove ourselves from thinking about it or feeling it, right? We go, yeah, our spirit is willing, but our body is weak. And because of that, I don't like how I feel. So I want to get out of this, because coping strategies are actions we do to deal with the stress and the problems and especially the uncomfortable emotions that we have. And sometimes when we go to a coping mechanism, it's seemingly healthy or seemingly harmless, right? We eat too much junk food beyond what is healthy for us, right? We go on shopping sprees. We have a short midlife crisis, right? We all of a sudden go to maybe video games and gaming too much. We distract ourselves from it. Or we go, you know what? I'm just going to binge watch TV and Netflix, right? I've done that. Like, I see you, Tiger King. I raise you, Ted Lasso, right? Like, we've done this. Like, this is what we do. And they're seemingly harmless. But then there's the harder ones, the more unhealthy ones. The coping mechanisms like abuse and self-harm and addictions. That last one, addictions, I know that we wrestle with that as a culture. The stats are out from 2020 that alcohol consumption was up 2% over the past year. And although that may not sound like a whole lot, it's the highest rate of alcohol consumption in the past 18 years. You see, we found our coping mechanism. And we use these coping strategies to distance ourselves, to find instant gratification so that we feel better. There's one article by a group of therapists that I was reading about this. And here's what they said. They said, coping with school-related stress by going on Instagram may briefly distract a student from the large project due that evening. But procrastinating may also burden them with an increase in stress, negatively affect their work, and result in a lower grade. A situation as extreme as the global outbreak of COVID-19 has consequently driven people to more extreme behaviors of escapism with longer-lasting negative effects. These behaviors include drug abuse and heavy pornography usage. This escapism can feel fantastic in the moment, but it only delays the inevitable. When the phone is finally put down and the TV finally turned off, the emotions shoved aside remain to be dealt with. In contrast, healthy coping strategies don't always feel good in the moment, but they contribute to long-lasting positive outcomes. See, here's our problem. Is when we're in desolation, we want to do everything we can to get to consolation. I just want to feel good again. And so we turn to coping mechanisms that we think are going to get us there, and they do for the moment. But in the long run, they force us deeper into this. And what the therapists said in that article and what church history has taught us is that the things that get us back to consolation are often harder and they don't feel good in the moment. But if we would dedicate to them, it will actually get us through the season. Because the goal is not just to get rid of desolation and get to consolation. It's what can we learn in the middle of it that can change me for the long term. I like to think about it this way. You know, I grew up in Texas where it's dry and arid. And like the things that grow, once they grow, you just wait a few months, they're going to die. Like they're just going to be gone. You don't have to think about it. Then we moved up here. where like everything grows around. I don't even have to do anything and it grows. And there's a couple of weeds that I've found growing around my yard. One is St. John's wort and the other is ragwort. And then these two things, right? They're both yellow flowers. They both have green leaves. And if you're just walking by, they even look a little bit similar one to the other. But you have to learn to identify them because ragwort is invasive and toxic. You don't want it in your yard. You don't want it around. If your kids or pets or animals eat it, it can make them extremely sick. That's so opposite of St. John's wort, which helps with anxiety, depression, and sleep deprivation when it's used appropriately. You see, the goal, if I'm paying attention to these things in my yard, is not to have more of one and get rid of all of the other. This is saying, hey, the reality of life is you're going to have both of these things. They both are there. They both exist. You have to identify which one is which and then take the appropriate steps after you identify it. So it's not just to not have desolation. It's to say, yeah, this is a reality of what I'm feeling right now. And so what do I do with that? And again, I turn to St. Ignatius. Ignatius gave us five things. He said, if you're in desolation, if you have felt that, whether it's for a long time or it's just a moment, here are five things that you can do in that moment. And so what I've done to try to help us remember it, because this is the way my brain works. And so you're going to go on a little journey with me this morning, and you're going to see like the weird way that wires cross in my brain. But I hope it works as it's like a mechanism to help you learn. So I'm going to actually need you to like participate with me here, okay? I need you to shout out some answers so that we can all learn this together and really it sinks in so that we can help each other. Okay, here's the first thing. It has to do with this picture. Anybody know exactly who this guy is? Red Leader, Star Wars, this is the participation point. Episode 4, A New Hope, they're attacking the Death Star. Stay on target. Stay on target. That's his line. That's what he's known for. You see, in a moment of desolation, you have to stay on target. You have to remember what God told you in the season of consolation. The things that he told you when you felt close to him, remember those things and stay on target. Don't change the course from the positive thing that God has already told you to. Right. How many people do you know right now that are looking at their jobs or where they live and they're like, you know what? I think I'm going to change something. You know, I know my marriage used to be great, but I'm not feeling so great anymore. So I'm just going to give up on that and we're going to move somewhere else and we're going to do something different. And although some of those things may be exactly what God has for you, if you're in a season of desolation, slow down a little bit. Remember what God told you in a season of consolation and maybe don't make the big decision. Because if you're looking to move and to get away from the things that are causing the negative feelings in your life, guess what? Wherever you go, you are. Just changing the circumstances doesn't change things. You've got to be willing to go, wait, what has God called me to in the past and how can I stay on target with that? Even though I don't feel close to him right now. Before we moved up here 5 years ago, we went through a discernment process. We gathered a group of people around us that love Jesus. And we said, hey, would you go through this process with us? We're trying to discern the will of God in this. And at the end of an evening of discerning together, this group of friends and family that had every reason to tell us not to move looked at us and said, if you don't go, it's disobedience. So we packed up everything. My wife's 6 months pregnant with our fourth kid. Who's track when you have six. And we moved. And here's what I'll tell you is we love it here, but there have been some seasons and days and moments and weeks of desolation. I'm so glad that I went, nope. God told me this back then. I'm staying on target. Here's the second thing. Anybody know this guy? 8 Mile, who is this guy? Eminem, who, and Slim Shady, and Marshall Mathers, right? Right? All these names that he has, right? This is it. This is movie 8 Mile, right? And there's this fun moment in the movie, right? Where I'm not totally recommending the movie, but I've seen it, so I'll just be honest about it, right? There's this moment where he's in a rap battle, and he knows the person's going to make fun of him, and so he beats them to the punch, and he just goes, hey, here's all the things you're going to throw at me. I'm confident enough in who I am that that doesn't bother me, all the negative things you're going to say about me. And there's a song that movie made popular that was there called Lose Yourself. And so here's what I would say. Don't lose yourself. Don't lose yourself. In the same way that he goes, all the negative things that other people can say to me and at me, I know who I am. I'm not going to lose me in the midst of the process. See, God has spoken identity over you. That you are loved, that you are cherished, that you are his child, that you are his son, that you are his daughter. He has called you to things. He's told you things. He's given you dreams of things. So in the moment of desolation, two of the loudest voices that come up in our life are guilt and shame, and those are not from God. You feel this way because that's how life is, not because you're doing it wrong. So watch the negative self-talk. Watch those voices that come in and begin to make fun of you and begin to beat you down. Go, nope, God has called me to more. My spirit is willing, my body is weak, and I'm going to believe what God tells me, not what the voices tell me. One of the best things you can do is take the circle of people around you, the community that you have, and go to them and say, hey, this is the negative self-talk that I have right now. Here's the things that I'm believing about myself, and let them begin to speak truth into your life instead. Let them be the ones that counter it. Here's our third image. What's this from? Titanic, right? Right? They've almost made back all their money. Right? This is Titanic. It's a moment, right? Spoiler alert. At the end of it, Rose is there on the door. And although there's enough room for Jack to get on, for some reason, he doesn't get on. They don't really save him there in that moment. Right? Here's what I think this image reminds us of. Never let go. Never let go. God is not absent. He is very present. You just don't feel him. He hasn't gone anywhere. So hold on to the hope of who he is. This is not optimistic thinking. This isn't positive self-talk. This is expectant believing that God is still there, whether I sense him or not. You see, when I'm in a season of desolation, I can't just grin and bear it and grind my way through it. No, what I do is I stop and I slow down and I go, God, even though I don't feel you, I'm not going to let go of you. What do you have to teach me in this? But what do you have for me? I'm going to sit down and I'm going to wait on you to show up and to speak into my life. What is it you want to teach me through this time? Which is actually what leads to the fourth image. Who said it? Where was that? Right? Say it louder. Todd, yes. This is your favorite obscure Canadian rock band, Rush. Okay, and this is not Kiefer Sutherland, even though it looks like a young Kiefer Sutherland. It's not. It's not. He was not in Rush. Here's what this image tells us. Don't rush it. Don't rush it. Don't rush the process. See, when we're trying to stay on target, we're trying not to lose ourselves, we never want to let go. What we so want to do is get out of desolation into consolation as fast as we can, and the negative coping mechanisms are how we do it, and instead God goes, no, don't rush it, because the consolation of God always comes back. Peter denies Jesus 3 times around the fire. And then in 3 days, he's there. And he could have done all sorts of things. God came back. He rose from the dead, came to Peter. And he goes, Peter, I love you. I love you. I love you. The consolation came again. So don't rush through the process. It's not our timing. It's God's. We can't push through this. Patience and perseverance is key. In fact, I would even submit, and I've lived it, and you have too. You know this to be true. But if we go in the season of desolation and we don't rush through it, but instead we say, God, what do you have for me in the midst of it? When that leads back to consolation, God can use us in even more amazing ways than we could have imagined if we hadn't gone through the hard thing. And when we sit in the heart and we let God show up, he goes, oh, you have no idea how I'm going to use this for your undeniable kingdom impact. And then fifth. Back to the Future, right? Everyone's favorite time machine, the DeLorean. You see, in desolation, what we so often want to do is go back in time to the time that we didn't feel this way. or we want to rush it into the future. We just want to get out of where we're at right now. But instead, what we need to do is go, wait a minute, God, I can take every moment right now. I can meet you right now. And whether I feel you, whether I sense you, whether I think about you, you could show up. You can break in this moment because I can find God in the ordinary things of life. I don't have to have some extraordinary, extravagant experience. God goes, I can show up in the smallest and most subtle ways. If in the middle of it, you'll slow down and look for me. I actually want to give us an opportunity to do that right now. It's a little bit different than what we maybe normally do on a Sunday morning, but I think it's important to find God in ordinary things in this moment. So we're going to do that through our time of communion. So on your way in, you were given a little cup. I want to give you a moment right now to grab that. And while you're getting that cup for communion, I want you to grab something else. I want you to either grab like a set of car keys or your wallet. Grab one of those two things that you can just easily have easy access to. You see, we take communion because we want to remember that God gave his body broken and his blood poured out for us. But in desolation, we don't always feel the truth of that. And so sometimes we have a hard time finding God. But we can find him in the ordinary moments, and you can do it with ordinary things. Because he's the creator of all, so he can use all of creation for us to meet him. So for me, when I have a moment or a season or a day of desolation, I'll often find the most simple thing around me because I go, God, I don't know how to pray to you in this moment, so I'm going to just use an object that I have. So maybe it's your keys, and as I look at these keys, this key right here, this key belongs to the house of somebody in our church. That when we were following God in obedience and moved across the country, these people opened up their home for us to have a place to live for a few months. It can remind me in moments where I feel like God is far from me, to know he's provided for me in my past. And he'll provide for me again. This key reminds me of that. Or you could take your wallet and you can look at it and sit with it for a moment. And what sticks out to me today is as I look at this wallet is it's patinaed. It didn't always look this way. It's made out of leather. So it means over time, the scratches and the scars and just the use of it. Wears it out, taking it in and out of my pocket, it's gotten darker. And yet it's still totally functional. And in fact, I would argue that the scars and the patina actually add to its character and its worth for me. So God, I'm thankful that in my life with scars and patina and age and weariness, that you still use me. And I can have kingdom impact. Still and always because of you, who he is, not how great I am. And so as you have your communion cup there and you have your keys or your wallet, I want to just create space in this moment that before you take communion, you take that ordinary thing and you let it guide you in prayer of thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he has done. So spend some time in prayer. Take communion when you're ready. And the band will begin to play a song that we can all sing to in just a moment. But let's take prayer and communion.